We're very pleased to continue our study of the 24th Psalm. In our last lesson, we'd gotten into the fourth verse of this 24th Psalm. This Psalm is a story about the entering in of the Ark of God into the city of Jerusalem when David brought it back from the house of Obed-Edom. And it also applies to our Savior as he enters into heaven and as he assumes his reign, his throne there over the kingdom of heaven today. And so those first four verses have to do with the fact that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and the things that dwell therein, so that God owns all of these things. He created them. He's the proprietor, and we are simply tenants. And this shows that God then has a right to claim these for his own. He has a right to all power, all authority. He has a right to have his will to be done. And this also applies to our Savior Jesus Christ. He also is considered the one by whom these worlds were created. He was with God at the time this happened. He was God, and he wasn't something that was created, but he existed eternally before the creation. He further says in verse 2, "For he hath founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods." And then beginning in verse 3, he asks the question, "Who can come to this hill of God, who can come to Mount Zion, who can come to the tabernacle to worship him?" And it begins to give the answer in the fourth verse, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." And we showed last time that this means that in order for a person to worship God, he must have good deeds, deeds done by his hands that are worthy and appropriate to living the life of a Christian, and he must also have a clean heart. He must have a heart then, a mind that is having the proper thoughts, that has the right motives, that is not polluted with the improper things of the world. But he further, in the fourth verse, qualifies the ones who come to God. He says, "Who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully." Vanity would be something that is false, or that has no value. And so this person, or these persons who come to God, are going to be of such a nature that they haven't given their soul to, nor lifted their soul unto vanity. That is, they are not involved in these vain things. This would certainly include the practice of idolatry. Anything that has to do with an idol, anything that even smacks of idolatry, these persons have not given their self to it. They don't believe it. They don't practice it. They do not let it influence their lives. It also would include false doctrine. There's something that also is vain, and when we follow false doctrine, that is when we teach it or believe it or practice it or allow it to go unchecked in our midst, then we have given our soul to it. We are allowing it to take charge of us, and so then this would also be giving our soul unto vanity. It would also include such things as taking the name of God in vain. To use his name in a vain way, in a false or improper way, would be giving our soul unto vanity. So it would include that which simply then is the truth. We must be persons that are grounded in the truth. The truth is that which is in accordance with reality. So this would be the truth in our worship. We worship God in the way that he wants to be worshipped. We worship God in the way that he's prescribed for us to worship him. We do not create or improvise some kind of worship that God has not authorized for us to do. That wouldn't be the proper thing. That's not according to truth. It's not according to God's will, and it would be giving our soul or lifting our soul unto vanity. It would also include the truth, as we mentioned before, in doctrine. It is most important that we teach the things and that we believe the things that are in accordance with the truth. Our doctrine must be one that is not vain. When we're teaching something that's not the truth, when we're practicing something that's not according to truth, we're doing actions that are worthless, that are of no value. As a matter of fact, we'd be better off not to do them at all, because they're going to actually bring about the displeasure of God upon us. God's not going to be pleased for our having done them. So it's better for us to do nothing than to do it wrong. It's better for us to teach nothing than to teach something that's false. Now, I'm not implying that we should do nothing and that we should teach nothing. What I'm saying is that we're worse than doing nothing if we do it wrong. And we know that doing nothing is certainly bad. That's going to certainly cause us to be displeasing in the sight of God. He wants us to be busy. He wants us to be workers. He wants us to be productive. He wants us to bring forth the fruits that are appropriate to repentance and righteousness. And so to do something wrong then really is bringing about the displeasure of God. So the point is, we must be most careful that the things we teach, the things we practice, are in accordance with truth. Otherwise, we're simply lifting up our soul unto vanity. He further says in verse 4, nor sworn deceitfully. And this would be the idea of taking a vow that is false. You agree to do something and you have no intention of carrying it out. You agree to do something and you do not follow through with what your word is promised. You've made a solemn agreement that you're going to carry out something, but you did not intend to carry it out. So you've sworn deceitfully. This is a lying to someone. This would be any kind of a contract or agreement that we've agreed to do. Then we do not carry out our end of the bargain. We do not live up to our part of the contract or the agreement. Then we've gone against what God teaches here. We're not really qualified to go to God then in worship if we can't be true to men and our promises that we make to them. As we stated before, anytime we make an agreement that's contrary to what God's will is, then of course we have to recognize God's will and carry it out first. But we must be careful that our agreements are according to God's will. We must not allow ourselves to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers so that we then are out of the realm of God if we carry out our agreement with them. But to make an agreement and then have no intention of carrying it out, or to change your mind later and say, I just don't want to be faithful to that agreement and not have a good reason for it, would certainly be then to swear deceitfully. It would be an action that would disqualify you from being acceptable in the sight of God. In verse 5, he tells the results of meeting these qualifications. He says, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord. That is, the person who meets the qualifications listed in verse 4, he that hath clean hands and a pure heart, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord. Now, the blessing from the Lord are his benefits. The things that God gives us that we do not deserve, those are the blessings of the Lord. And if you want to receive those things, if you want to be on the receiving end of the blessings of the Lord, then you must meet the qualifications stated in verse 4. And also, and the righteousness from the God of his salvation. To receive the righteousness is to receive the stamp of approval that brands you as being a righteous person. You're going to be given righteousness from God. You're going to be given the distinction in the eyes of God of being a righteous person. And of course, that's what we really want. We want to be righteous. We want God to count us as righteous. And this is the God of our salvation that's doing this. So that when it comes time to decide who's going to be saved, who's not going to be saved, those that are branded as being righteous, those that are considered to be righteous by God, this is the God of our salvation. This is the one who's going to make the determination. It's going to be based upon whether or not we are righteous. So to have these qualities listed in verse 4, to have clean hands and a pure heart, to have not lifted up our soul unto vanity, nor have sworn deceitfully, this then qualifies us to have the righteousness from God, the God of our salvation. He further describes them in verse 6. This is the generation of them that seek him. Now, the word generation means the race. There's always a group of people here on this earth that are the race or the generation or the nation of God. They are the family of God. And so if you want to be a member of the family of God, you're going to have to meet the qualifications laid out in verse 4. You're going to have a clean hands and a pure heart. You're going to have not lifted up your soul to vanity nor sworn deceitfully. Then you can be in this family of God. Then you can be in this generation of them that seek him, that seek thy face, O Jacob. And these are the ones who are seeking after God. These are the ones who will find God. These are the ones who are the followers of God. And they're seeking him. They're seeking his face. And then he says, O Jacob. That's a little abrupt ending of this sentence. Some seem to think this should read, O God of Jacob. But he's probably talking here to Jacob, emphasizing the fact that you people of Israel, you people who are the descendants of Jacob, this is what is necessary in order for you to be the true Jacob. If you're going to be the true followers of God, then take heed to what's being said here. And now that sixth verse closes with the word Selah, which means there's some kind of a musical pause in the sense of the psalm before we get into another phase of this psalm, beginning with the next verse, the seventh verse. In the seventh verse, he says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Now this seems to be an allusion to the time when the ark was brought into the city of Jerusalem. And as they approached the city of Jerusalem with this ark, the gates of the wall of the city were closed. And these gates, more than likely, instead of opening on hinges, were arranged so that they could be pulled up by ropes and pulleys, so that they raised directly up and let those pass in under them after they were raised up. According to some of the scholars, many of the old castles were built this way, with doors or gates of this nature, and the cities very likely were built the same way. And so the top of the gates could have been ornamented in some way, and this top or ornament on the gate would be referred to as the heads of the gates. And so when he says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, he's talking about opening the gates so that they could pass through with the ark. This method of designing a gate could have been so that in times of danger, they could have swiftly lowered the gate to have prevented an enemy from coming in. So lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up your everlasting doors. Now, everlasting doors refers to the place where God's going to be, the place where His ark's going to be. This is an everlasting place in that it's going to be a continuing dwelling place of God. It's going to be a secure place. It'll not be temporary. So be ye lift up your everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. As the ark was brought in, then the King of Glory, God Himself, came with the ark. His presence was with the ark, and this it was most symbolic of the presence of God. In the 8th verse, we have a question asked, and this may have been designed to have been sung by another chorus, one chorus answering the first chorus. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. One asking the question and one giving the answer. The King of Glory, who is it? The Lord, strong and mighty. This is talking about Jehovah. This is talking about the Lord of the people of Israel. The Lord, strong and mighty. The Lord that had brought them through all of their battles. The Lord that had given them the successes and the victories and given them this land. The Lord that had brought them into the land in the very first place. The Lord who is now defending them successfully from the enemies round about. Now, at the time David brought the ark in, he was in the very peak of his reign. So, the Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord, mighty in battle. And we see that very similar statements are repeated now in verses 9 and 10 as to what is said here in verses 7 and 8. But we want to make a special notation of the fact that not only does this apply to the ark coming into the city of Jerusalem or even into the tabernacle of God, but it also is applicable to our Savior, Jesus Christ, as He ascended into heaven. As He ascended into heaven, these words are most appropriate. In which the statement would be made, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up your everlasting doors, indicating here that the doors to heaven itself now were to be opened as the Lord came in. And the King of Glory shall come in. He certainly could be appropriately designated as the King of Glory. The King of Glory shall come in. The question, who is this King of Glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. So, as our Savior enters into heaven itself, after His resurrection from the dead, He is the Lord, strong and mighty. He is the Lord mighty in battle. He is the Lord who has overcome death. He is the Lord that's overcome all principalities and powers. He is the Lord that's now ready to be seated on the right hand of God and begin the reign in His glorious kingdom. In Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, he speaks of this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man come with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. And in 1 Peter 3:22, where the Apostle Peter is speaking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, he says, who has gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. So we see that this is most appropriate to be applied to our Savior Jesus Christ. Verses 9 and 10 say, lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Here again, being a reference to the ark as it came into the city of Jerusalem, and the great God of the people of Israel coming in symbolically with it, also being a reference to our Savior as he approaches the gates of heaven itself. And these gates are instructed to be lifted up, open up, lift them up, ye everlasting doors. The habitation of God, the place where God is going to be, the place where this king is going to be, is an everlasting habitation. It is not temporary. It is not one that's going to be passing with time. But these are everlasting doors, and the King of Glory shall come in. Verse 10 asks the question, who is this King of Glory? And the answer is given, the Lord of Hosts. He is the King of Glory, Selah. Now this phrase, the Lord of Hosts, really means that he is the Lord of the universe. Hosts implies that all of the planets, all of the orbiting bodies in this universe, all of the things that we look upon as the stars and the moon and the sun and the various planets, he is the Lord of them. And they are arrayed together like an army. And he is the great leader, the great king of these heavenly bodies. So, the Lord of Hosts, it's not a matter of having many gods, but it's a matter of having one God over these many planets. He is the King of Glory, Selah. So, this is the Lord that's coming in. Again, we readily apply this to our Savior as he ascended into heaven. He appropriately is the Lord of Hosts. He appropriately is the King of Glory. He is over all principalities and powers. They're all made subject unto him, and he's now reigning in that capacity on the right hand of God. So we see that this passage from verses 7 through 10 not only applies to the ark as it came into the city of Jerusalem with the great Jehovah coming with it, but it also applies to our Savior as he goes into heaven itself after his resurrection, there to assume his reign over the kingdom. But we'd like to also note that there's another way that this applies. This applies as our Savior comes into the hearts of each individual person. Each one of us is in a position to receive him into our hearts. We have gates that need to be opened. In Revelation 3 and 20, he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. And to him that overcometh, will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame, and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. So, we're in a position today where he's knocking on the door of our heart, that is, the door of our minds, and he's wanting to come in. If we will open up, if we will allow him, he will come in and sup with us. This is the most necessary thing for us to take note of. It's a very important thing for us to realize, because in Genesis 3:24 we learn this. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. So ever since man was driven out of the Garden of Eden because of his sin, he's been in this fallen state, and the only answer to this, the only means of salvation, is now for him to turn to Christ and to allow Christ to come in, to allow Christ to dwell in his heart so that he then can be reconciled to God. And the reason that Christ can do this, the reason he's qualified for this, is because he has the answer to our sins. In Hebrews 9, beginning with the 11th verse, but Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which were called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So we see what a beautiful prophecy this is in this 24th Psalm about our Savior entering into the great gates, the gates of heaven, there to assume his position of authority. We also would like to note that as we think about entering into this great city, in Revelation 21 verse 12, we notice that this description given, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. So the gates of heaven are described here as being guarded by 12 angels. 12 gates guarded by 12 angels. But these gates will open if we are with Christ, if we're members of his body, if we're participants in his kingdom. These gates will open for us so that we also can make a triumphant entry into the great city at the time God has appointed for us. Although this is a very beautiful psalm, and it is a very comforting thought to read about these things and to know that this is according to God's plan, it is not enough just to read about it. We must take action. We must turn to our Savior. We must be obedient to Him. We must follow His plan for us. We must know about the great plan of salvation so that we then can be participants in this great entry into heaven. And so we ask the question, what shall we do? When this question was asked the Apostle Peter in Acts, verse 2:38, notice his answer. Then Peter said unto them, repent, and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. So that's the answer. We have to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. That's the answer the Apostle Peter gave on the day of Pentecost. It's the same answer we give today. When this happens, then the Lord adds us to the church, and then we are a follower of this great Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And that becomes the beginning of the Christian walk for us. And so we conclude the 24th Psalm. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.